So we're back in John 14, and we're looking at verses 7 through 15. And this is really indeed the same title for the rest of this chapter, because Jesus is still comforting the disciples. He is still bringing a message of hope to their troubled hearts. Jesus comforts the troubled hearted. Our words have the ability to encourage or discourage depending on what we say and how we say it. You can say to somebody the right words with the wrong tone. Even though those words are right, the tone communicates everything. I love you. If I say that to my wife, how excited would she be to say, wow, he really has deep affections for me. But if I hold her hand and I look into her eyes and I say, Joy, there is no greater privilege than to be married to you. I love you. Way different. The tone matches what I'm trying to communicate to my wife. Our words can be discouraging or encouraging depending on how we use it. Proverbs 25:11 says this, like apples of gold and setting of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Solomon uses the picture of beauty in order to describe well-selected words for a given circumstance. Well, this is what you have going on in John chapter 14. In the upper room where Jesus recognizes what is going on in the hearts of the disciples. He understands that the weight of not knowing what's about to happen. He sees a troubled heart. He sees their downcastedness. That's a word. He sees the heaviness that's upon them. And he has the master shepherd, the only perfect wise counselor, gives beautiful, fitting, encouraging words to his men. That is a picture that we ought to consider always before our mind. Even when the Lord brings correction to our hearts, as he will do, and even in this passage. To know that he cares more for his people, to honor him after he is gone, than he does of himself heading to the cross and bearing the full weight and wrath of the Father. Rather than the disciples using well-chosen, selected words to bring comfort to Christ as he faces a wrath that he does not deserve, they in turn turn inward. And really, in one sense, are almost hurt and kept from looking past this. Jesus notices and brings encouraging words. Remember, in chapter 13, Jesus had told them that he was going to go away. He was going to leave them. They had spent 3 years with him. They had watched him do ministry. They had enjoyed doing ministry even with him. But now he was going to leave. He told them that in leaving, he was going to go to die. He was going to pay sin's penalty for his elect people. He told them that one of them would betray them, and then dismissed the betrayer. He told them that their number one man that everybody looked to as the stellar Christian, he himself would deny the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. He told them they would all desert him, even though in their self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, they said, "We will never do that." And Peter, you remember Peter's words? They probably will, but me? No way. And so Jesus takes some time to instruct their hearts, to bring comfort to them. He talks to them about believing in him, trusting in him, which he will repeat here in a moment. He gives them a heavenly picture of what is to come and why he's leaving. And he tells them that the way to get to where he is going is ultimately through him, which they know and possess and have come to know in a saving way. And now he continues still further as he comforts the disciples. And you could imagine again the heaviness of the disciples, all the confusion, all the distress, the discouraging news, and yet Jesus is just coming in and comforting them, bringing truth to bear to their hearts and to their circumstances. When you have a troubled heart, how do you move forward and not sink into despair? Well, Jesus gives four instructions that would help you honor him when your heart is troubled. Four simple instructions that are words of hope, words of encouragement, words that you can bank your eternal destiny on, words of certainty. That all else may fail, that even your own heart and your own flesh may fail, he will never take his word back. Those are great encouraging words, not only for the disciples, but for all of God's people throughout the ages who would read this chapter. But what are those instructions? How do we move forward and not sink into despair? Well, First, you need to trust in Christ. You say, wait a minute, didn't we just talk about that? As a matter of fact, we talked about that through the whole letter. The whole letter of John was to make sure that your faith is certain in him. It demonstrates that over and over and over. There is no other certainty. There is no other firm foundation other than the person of Jesus Christ. And he makes certain that even after having told them, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he gives them reasons to believe in him. Because faith is rooted in the words of Christ concerning Christ. And here you have Jesus' own testimony of the union between he and the Father, ultimately to display to everyone, but in particularly his disciples while they're in despair, that he is none other than the one he said he is, even though you don't see him and he will be gone. Notice the encouraging words after telling them, "Hey, you, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be there, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Notice the encouraging words that he gives in verse 7. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." If you had known him, this starts with a conditional sentence. The word "if" begins the assumption of a truth for the sake of argument. It literally can read, "If you have known him," and you do. if you have come to know someone personally, intimately, they have in the past arrived at this precise knowledge of Christ, that he was and is God in human flesh. That happens through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved apart from that. God uses his Spirit to confirm and convict and teach the truths of what he stated already in his word to bring sinners to repentance. And so Jesus is already encouraging them, telling them, you know him. You have seen him. And regardless of the lack of ability to understand everything that Jesus said to them, as we will see here in a moment, even in these moments, Jesus affirms to them that they know him. And because they know him in a saving way, they know God the Father as well. And so he says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. From now on, they would understand more and more the Father, even though Jesus will be leaving. As the disciples are given the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit in verse 16, where he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. As they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they would begin to grasp further what Jesus was teaching about himself and the Father. It's not that they just arrived at all understanding of Christ. It's that they know enough about him and have seen enough about him to have a relationship with him. But this knowledge continues to grow the moment they become a child of God. And it is a hunger that God gives to his children to want to know God, to want to delve deep into the Word of God, to know their God as a husband knows his wife in ways that nobody else would know. You would continue to grow in that. Isn't that encouraging? Hey, you're not done. And I'm so encouraged for you ladies that you get to study the Godhead, the triune God, in this way to anchor your soul upon these truths. I was talking about this on Friday. There is nothing more practical for your soul than the study of the Trinity. Everything comes from our triune God. Everything depends upon him. Even though you don't see him. This is what Jesus tells his disciples. He says, from now on you know him and have seen him. But notice the question that Philip asks. I love this. There's actually three major questions that drive this chapter. First one was Thomas. Remember Thomas, where he's like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And we talked about this is how people speak when they're in despair. Ever made sense? When somebody's talking to you who's in despair, sometimes they say things that you're like, I don't even know what you're saying. Do you even know what you're saying? But Philip sounds like he's paying attention a little bit more. But he still asks a question. He says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus just say you have not only known him, but you have seen him? They already know that. They already have seen him. How? In the person of Christ. I love this question. Even though it does reflect a misunderstanding and sometimes even a slow to grasp all that Christ has taught over those 3 years? I love that question because I probably would be asking that question too. It's so easy oftentimes when we look at the disciples and say, come on, man, you had it easy. You had God in human flesh in front of you. There should be no question in your mind, nothing should cause you to stumble in your walk with God because you encounter the living God himself. I'm thankful for Philip because Philip answers the questions that probably all of us are asking in our hearts. Sometimes not as bold enough to say it. The disciples are thinking about it. The reality is this. Oftentimes we think about ourselves as we read these historical, accurate, biblical accounts of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say even a phrase like this, we would say, I wish I was like a fly on the wall just to kind of see everything and just be there. The reality is, you don't have to be a fly in the wall. You have it right here. You can see it for yourself. This is why God has preserved his word to make himself known to you specifically. I love Philip's question. It reflects that he had missed some things over the years. They were looking back at your life before Christ, and then when Christ saved you, and you look back even at those moments and you consider, man, I believed that. I even probably discipled people with that understanding. And you're like, bummer, how did I do that? Because you didn't have it all figured out. And nor will we ever. That's why Jesus says, from now on, from this point on, more and more throughout your life, and really all of eternity, you will get to know the triune God. So Jesus takes Philip's misunderstanding of what he said in verse 7 and uses it as an opportunity to explain once more his relationship to the Father. This is not the only time he will do this. This is not the only time he has done this. He has done this over throughout even the Gospel of John. But you got to consider who this man is. Go back to chapter 1 real quick. John chapter 1. Remember when Jesus entered into the ministry. One of the first disciples that he called to himself was Philip. In John chapter 1, verse 43, it says there, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. That's all it took. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, and of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He immediately became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to them, these early disciples, that Jesus made this promise. He said to them, truly, truly, verse 51, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see something greater than me being able to tell what Nathanael was doing. You will encounter greater things before you. He was one of the earliest disciples. He was used of the Lord to bring Nathanael to faith in Christ. He was also one of the guys who in John chapter 6, Jesus had posed and asked a question specifically to him about how is he planning on feeding all the people. Do you remember that? Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" They've been here all day long. How are you going to take care of their needs? What a great question. Philip, test number one. How are you going to answer this question? There's tons of people. How are you going to feed them? He asked it with the intent of testing him. Verse 6 tells us this is why he was saying this. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Trying to meet this need in my own self-sufficient way. Let me calculate some money here. I'm good with figures. Maybe we can think about a way. Even if we have this much money, would not be enough to feed them. Which is why, by the way, in this context, I think back here, beginning in verses 13 and 14, Jesus instructs them of the need for them to pray. All he had to do and all that Jesus did is give thanks to the Father and ask. It was to Philip, back in chapter 12, verse 21, that the Greeks came to and asked them about Jesus, the Messiah. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Chapter 12, verse 21. And Jesus told Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus. We'll come back to that one in a moment. "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough." What was he asking? He was asking for a physical manifestation of God, of the glory of God. What the theologians would call a theophany. Like maybe Moses saw, or maybe Isaiah saw. If we can see that, if we can experience that physically, it would be enough. It would be sufficient. Philip wants a tangible physical proof of the Father, then they would be content, and then they can be left alone. It would be enough. That is, it would stop their anxiety of the fact that Christ is leaving them. But notice Jesus' response. He tells them, "Have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip?" The question expects a yes answer. Of course you're yes. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the most profound statement made in the New Testament, including with the I am statements that Christ has made over and over about himself. Here you come face to face with the Son of God declaring who he is. It is through Christ. When you see Christ, because he is fully God, you see the Father. First Peter 3:18 tells us that it is faith in Christ that one is brought near to God. In Colossians 1:15, Paul reveals that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And he is, as John 1:18 would say at the prologue, at the beginning of the gospel, as John is introducing Jesus coming into his creation. And John 1:18, it says this, "No one has ever seen God at any time." Why? Because he is invisible. He is spirit, Jesus would say to the Samaritan woman. The only begotten God Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's why Christ came. There's no need to look for others. No need to have a physical encounter with the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the only and final disclosure of God, for he is God in human flesh. He is not the manifestation of God. He is God manifested. He is God in human flesh. So that when you see him, you see the perfect representation of the Father. No encounters like Moses or Isaiah are needed. What you need to do is test my words about who I am. Even when just what's about to take place may look like the opposite. In love, he corrects him. How can you say, show us the Father? You can almost hear the disappointment in the Lord's voice. Philip, I've been with you so long. I've disclosed myself completely and fully to you guys. Is that not enough? I love what Ryle was saying. He didn't put that in my notes, but just a quote that comes to my mind. He's just like, if the disciples who were taught by Christ didn't get it the first time or the hundreds of times that he talked to them, how much more ministers who preach the word of God to God's people, though over years they might not get it, we are to still exhibit the same kind of love and compassion towards them. And that would mean for any of us who are discipling one another, that would mean any of us who are shepherding our children, who are regularly evangelizing to others, that would mean the same for all of us. But Jesus gives further proof of his union with the Father. First, he gives them their character. Notice in verse 10, he says this. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? This question also expects a yes answer. He says that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus expected even his own opponents to recognize this mutual interrelationship between he and the Father. Jesus is both co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. And we will see later, God the Holy Spirit. If he expected his opponents to know, as a matter of fact, his opponents didn't know. If you take your Bibles real quick, go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Remember, John chapter 5 was Jesus claiming to be God, and he, through that whole chapter, demonstrated, giving evidence after evidence after evidence, who he is. John chapter 5, verse 17. After healing of the man in Bethsaida, verse 17 says, but he answered them, my Father's working until now, and I am myself working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. Notice this, making himself equal with God. Equal. The same. Jesus claimed full deity, and he expected his disciples to understand that. But there is also, though, in this text, a clear distinction. Notice what it says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Notice he doesn't say, do you not believe that the Father, that I am the Father and the Father is me? That's not what he is saying. You can't confuse the two. There is but one God, and this one God has three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all co-equal, all co-eternal. And this is what you get to study. This is amazing. This is amazing. No one can see God and live. Even when Moses requested that from God. Not only that, God is spirit and has no body. John 4:24. The character of Jesus shows his union with the Father. Also his words. Notice what he says in verse 10 again. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. The words that I say, that Jesus is now speaking to all the disciples. As a matter of fact, when he says here, the words that I say to you, here, he's talking to all of them. These are specific words Jesus is referring when he taught them about himself over and over in their union, in his union with the Father. I did not speak in my own initiative. Literally, I did not speak from myself. That is, Jesus' teachings did not originate from himself. He spoke exactly what the Father wanted because he is God. He has the mind of God the Father. Every word that Jesus spoke was the Father's work, as he says here. And I love what one commentator says. Jesus is not the Father's ventriloquist. Rather, the Son speaks the mind of the Father because this is also his own mind. And we can just stop there and think through that over, which is why everything that Christ say when he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In general, general, all the things that he has taught. As Jacob said, when Christ spoke, when the word of God speaks, to disobey it is to disobey God himself. His own words show union with the Father, but also his own works. His own works. Notice what he says. Again, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. These are the miraculous signs Jesus did throughout his ministry that only God can do. He attributed them to the Father. They were ultimately designed to vindicate his words. To demonstrate that what he was saying indeed was true. When Jesus claimed to be God, he demonstrated it by a miracle. Over and over, all the I am sayings that we have in John, in the Gospel of John are backed up by a miracle. Intentional, deliberate, to show that his works demonstrate that he is the Son of God. That they were designed to direct unbelievers to faith in Christ, but they were even further, as Jesus is talking about it here, as a means of strengthening the faith of those who already believe. Often Christians, both new and old in the faith, have a hard time with claiming that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You get challenged by people, as we did when we were going door to door on Wednesday. How can you claim that Jesus is the only way to God? There are many thousands of religions and billions of people following that. How can you claim you have the only way? And the reality is this. I don't claim that. Jesus does. And because he does, I just tell you what it is. That's the reality. Jesus claimed exclusivity and demonstrated both with what he said about himself and what he did that he is God alone and that they can trust him. And that what he's telling him throughout this whole section, and that he's going to be leaving them, he's going to be entrusting them the Holy Spirit. That is very key, because to understand what Jesus is saying here when he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another like myself. Everything that he's just talked about is full weight with that word, another. What will prepare discouraged disciples for faithfulness in ministry? It's not going to be in their own self-sufficient way of calculating things and try to figure it out. It's going to be in their complete trust in taking Christ at his word about himself. This is where we stand. You will stand one day, possibly church, here soon, to face a hostile group when it comes to Jesus Christ. Can you die for him? Because you know, if I don't tell you about him, you will perish. They're going to face some impossible things, the disciples. They're going to have to be completely certain that Jesus is who he said he is, fully God and fully man. You need to trust Christ. Trust Christ. Trust in Christ. Number two, work for Christ. Work for Christ. Need to continue to minister on behalf of Christ. See, even though Jesus was going to be absent from their midst, they do not need to fear that will lessen their effectiveness in ministry. And that is true even for us now. Even though we don't see him, that does not mean that our ministry cannot be successful. Successful in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, Jesus, as he will promise here, will continue to supply them all they need to be faithful. Because he goes back to the Father in heaven. As a matter of fact, he says, leaving will be beneficial to the disciples more than they could imagine with him being present. And that says a lot. For not only them, but for us as a church. Notice what he says in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who continues to believe in me, I already gave you a translation of that, or interpretation of that. He who believes in me, who continues to believe in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. I've been waiting for this. I've had many conversations with people about this. What is Jesus saying? Well, he begins the statement with what is a solemn declaration that what he's about to say is absolutely trustworthy. Truly, truly. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, Here specifically, the works that he's doing could involve his miracles. He just talked about that. His miraculous miracles. They will also do. The disciples did some miracles throughout the beginning of the church when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt upon them. However, he says something interesting. He says, and greater works than these he will do. So that defines further the work that Jesus has in mind. Some would say that this is referring to more powerful miracles than Jesus performed. Except for when you look at the book of Acts and throughout all the way, Revelation standing on its own, when you look at the book of Acts, it does not reveal that there are miracles that were demonstrated by a single apostle greater than Christ. You don't see them feeding 25,000 people. You don't see them walking on water. You don't see them calming a storm instantly. Not only that, Jesus had already said, greater than those works. If those works were what he's referring to, he says, you will do greater than that. I think what he's referring to is to the conversion described in the book of Acts. Not greater in power, but greater in extent. And you see this even right at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. Peter gets up. The one who denied Christ three times gets up and proclaims the gospel to though that same hostile group. And Acts chapter 2:41 tells us that 3,000 souls were saved. And from that point on, the gospel continued to spread through persecution, use of God to spread the Christians out of Jerusalem. But it went past Judea, Samaria, Galilee. It went even to the remotest parts of the earth. When Jesus was here, he didn't step outside of Israel. But his disciples would preach to the world. I think there's also, one commentator pointed this out, there's also probably a case here for the cessation of the miraculous gifts, being that of tongues, prophecy, those kind of, or the gifts of healing. Because he says, you know what's going to be greater than that? It's going to be the proclamation of the gospel that God brings in conversion, in the conversion of others. I don't necessarily think that that's the main focus that he's saying here, but there could be some merit to that. He says here, they will, in greater works than these he will do, notice the reason, because I go to the Father. The fact that Jesus is going to the Father means that their ministry will succeed even though he's not there. The fact that Jesus is not here, the fact that we don't see Christ physically does not mean that our ministry will not succeed in a way that honors God, in a way that he would use to bring sinners to repentance. There's great hope here, friends. Jesus says, better that I go. He's speaking here specifically about spiritual work, where the gospel is proclaimed, that God's holiness has been violated by sinful men. And that man cannot save himself. Doesn't matter how many good works he does. Doesn't matter how many times he shows up to church. And doesn't matter how many Bible verses he memorized. If they have not repented and put their faith in Christ and Christ alone, they are not saved. If they haven't submitted to his lordship over their lives, they're not saved. But that gospel message was proclaimed to sinful men, and that is a message alone that can transform sinners into children of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus mentioned this in John chapter 12 earlier. Go back there real quick. John chapter 12. Remember Philip being asked by the Greeks? And more likely the reason why they asked him is because Philip than you, Philip. They asked to see Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Verse 23 says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's referring to the cross. Notice this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What kind of fruit? That the gospel message would go beyond Jerusalem to all the Gentile nations. Not just for Jews, but for all Gentiles. All of God's elect. The greater work was related to a spiritual realm more than the physical realm. Jesus even prayed this for the disciples in John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. As the apostles went out and proclaimed the gospel, it was also meant for them. It was the conversion of lost sinners. And so he promised to be with them and in turn with all of his people until his work on earth is done. We succeed because he is at the right hand of God the Father, because the Spirit indwells us, and his word will accomplish his work, either one, to harden sinners, or two, to save sinners. And this is what he is seeking to encourage them, not only to trust in him, but also to work for him. The work that they do would be a work that points people to Christ, not to man, not to our abilities, but to Christ and his saving work. It is a testimony. That's why I love our baptisms. I love when we hear how God saves sinners from every different walks of life. When you hear those testimonies, all you can stand is just sit there and be amazed and be like, how could that happen? Only God can do that. That is the great work of our sovereign God in saving sinners for his own glory. Jesus wants his disciples to be encouraged that though he is not there with them physically, their ministry will continue to succeed because now he is with the Father and he continually intercedes on their behalf, so that when he does that, the Son of God always gets a yes. That's very encouraging, friends, to what God is calling us even in our time to do here as well. When we go with the gospel message as we've sought to do that this week, but even as you do it regularly with others in your life already, you go with that promise that he is with you to the end. And this task that seems so huge with Christ, you can succeed. And by success, the scriptures define success as faithfulness. Faithfulness to proclaim the gospel completely in its entirety, calling men at the end to repent and fall in submission to Christ as Lord of their lives. That was the message that was preached over and over throughout the book of Acts. That is the same message that we preach as well. Even if a reluctant prophet can be used of God, how much more God's people when they are seeking to be faithful? That is the call that we have. We have more verses, but we will stop here and continue that next week. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to dig further into understanding the union between you and our risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as many who have gone before us said, so hard for our finite mind to grasp. But yet you have made yourself known enough so that we can understand, and because of that, we can worship you with our lives. Lord, I pray that we would respond in such a way that when they see, when the world around us sees our good works, they will glorify you, Father, who are in heaven. That is our greatest joy. Use us in that way this week as we consider. May we consider what your Son says, and to look at him, to trust in him, to live for him is to live for God, because he is God in human flesh. Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you that you will go with us to accomplish your work, your way, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.